Our sin is never clearer than when we see it in someone else. When I see my sin in myself, I'm able to gloss over it. I know what my signature sins are, and I'm able to gloss over it. Well, it's not that bad because dot, dot, dot. But as soon as I see that sin in someone else, I go, how ugly. How ugly. As we look at this passage, this is one of those passages that we are meant to look at in order to use it as a mirror and to see ourselves in the religious leaders who are doing the persecuting here. We have biblical precedent to do that from 1 Corinthians as well as in Romans. Both those passages say that these things were written for our example, that we could learn from them what not to do as well as what to do, and more importantly, that we would see ourselves and our own behavior in them and have to confront that and then have to deal with that some way. And we're going to talk about how we ought to be thinking through these things and what it is that we're going to be doing. What I want to call your attention to is this persecution comes through the hands of the religious rulers. The persecution of the early church came through the moral ones. It came through the good people. These were the guys who kept the law. These are the ones who did all the right things. These are the ones who were fastidious about keeping every single point of the law. They were the moral ones. They were the ones who had their acts together. They were the ones that by all external appearances were doing what was right, whatever that may be. Jesus in Matthew 23, however, calls them out, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe all the necessary things, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." You're doing what you're supposed to do, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. What is the weightier matter of the law? The weightier matter of the law is justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were doing everything they were supposed to be doing, but they missed the point completely. The persecution of the first believers came by the moral ones. What does that mean for you and I? This is Jesus' entire teaching where he says to his apostles, because everyone looks at the religious rulers and thinks, these guys for sure have it together. These are the guys who know what they're doing. Jesus tells his apostles, unless your goodness or unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious rulers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What was he telling them? Jesus was telling them that he doesn't care about their behavior. He doesn't care about their behavior. You may have noticed by now that behavior is the easiest thing to fake. Jesus says, I care about your heart. And when your heart truly changes, your behavior is going to change. Just because you change your behavior doesn't mean your heart isn't automatically going to change. In fact, the opposite is true. The longer I go by putting on that show, the easier it becomes to avoid the reality. And so he says, unless you move past trying to get the behavior right, you're never going to get the reality of it. This is, again, his whole teaching, and we talked some about this last week, where whatever is in your heart is eventually going to come up through the well of the mouth. You can't avoid speaking and acting and doing according to what's in your heart. And the longer we try to avoid it, the harder it becomes to keep that up until eventually we find ourselves playing the hypocrite. These guys, though, were the ones who were doing everything they were supposed to. They were following the law. Everything the law said to do, they did. But they weren't seeking justice. They weren't seeking mercy. They weren't loving God, and they weren't loving other people. Those are all intangibles, by the way. Those are all things that God does inside of me that you may or may not be able to tell. Now, we're seeing here in verse 17, this is directly after we've been seeing all these signs and wonders being done in the early church. And it says, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So we're looking at the Sadducees specifically. It is helpful to draw some distinctions between them and the better known Pharisees. The Sadducees, where the Pharisees were much more concerned with the religious law, the Sadducees were very much entrenched in current politics. They were the aristocrats of the day. This is why they continually had run-ins with the apostles. They were the wealthy upper class. Most of the apostles were working class fishermen. They denied any kind of future resurrection of the body. So every time Peter stands up and talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it automatically is going to make them mad. They had a disdain for poverty, being the aristocrats. And of course, the gospel was this come one, come all, come just as you are, which of course made them mad. And even more interesting, why you don't see the Sadducees in any kind of contemporary history? They were very much involved in the politics of the day, and with the fall of the Jewish state in AD 70, they faded away into obscurity. That's what happens when you choose to align yourself with a political cause rather than a greater cause. Because they had more vested in the Jewish nation than the kingdom of God, when the Jewish nation was destroyed, so were they. There's got to be something higher. That was the Sadducees. This is who we're going to be looking at today. This group of people and why they had so much against the early church. It says they dragged them, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison because they were filled with jealousy. That is the first of three emotions that I'm going to call your attention to today as we're using them as a mirror to look at ourselves and to see some of our own behavior in them. What were they jealous of? Why were they so jealous that they would take them and throw them into prison? This is what always happens when someone who's good at following the law sees someone who they deem to be beneath them actually entering into the reality of what the law is. Let me restate that. What I mean is these guys, the early apostles, they had a joyful unconcern for fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law because they had the reality of Christ inside of them. They naturally did these things. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, in the last days, men will rise up, be lovers of self and lovers of money rather than lovers of God. He goes through this whole laundry list of what's going to happen in the end times. He ends it with saying, they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. That is, they're going to look good on the outside. Like Jesus said, outside looks very good. It's all whitewashed. But inside, they're full of rotting bones and corpses. Speaking of these people specifically, they had the externals right. The inside they didn't have. In the last days, men like that are going to rise up. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Now, anyone who has a form of godliness but really doesn't truly know the power of it is automatically going to start looking down on someone who does. Oh, you think you're better than us now? Oh, look at you. You're the one who actually gets it. All of us are doing wrong, and you're the one who's high and mighty getting it. Sound familiar at all? That's what always happens with legalists when they watch someone who's not following their law. They get angry and they get jealous. You may have seen that in your family and your friends with those at work who are Christians. Oh, you think you're a super Christian now, huh? Look at you, better than everybody else. You guys ever encounter that before? That's what happens when legalists come face to face with someone who's living out the reality. They get angry because they're taking it as an affront to them. You mean I'm not good enough now? And if I'm not good enough, you think you're better than me. No, that's not the case at all. But that's how legalism reads into everything. Their first sin here is they're jealous of people who are actually doing what they know they should be. And it always manifests itself in arguments or persecution up to this point as we get them taking him into jail. They're arrested, I don't know on what charges, it never says, some kind of trumped up charges. They bring him into prison. And verse 19 says, during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. So they're there in prison, an angel comes in the night and lets them out. I don't know what that looked like, but I doubt it was a massive angel who appeared out of nowhere and mystically unlocked the door and then led them out. I think it was much more subtle than that. And I think as we're reading this, it could have been they were imprisoned. They were sitting there and someone says, Peter, why don't you just push open the door? Why don't you see if it's unlocked? We watched them lock it, guys. Come on, go and try and see what happens. He may get up. All of a sudden, he finds the door unlocked, and they walk right out. Could that also be an angel of the Lord? Of course. It doesn't necessarily have to be something so supernatural and beyond our imaginations to possibly, you know, say, well, how could that happen? There's been plenty of things that have happened like that without it registering with anybody. It's very possible that's the case here. Whether it was by a visible angel or they just found it unlocked, the point is clear. why this is recorded for us is God is saying that he is stronger than any kind of civil authority, and he is going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish, and nothing is going to stop that. So here they are in jail. They're let out, and the angel tells them, now go back to the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That, by the way, is also a pattern for our lives, as we're seeing that we are set free from prison to go and speak the words of this life. What is he talking about? Speak the words of this life. This is the message of the gospel, that there's a new way to be human, and it doesn't have to look like what you're used to. You don't have to live at this low level because that's all you've ever known. There is more to life than that. And he tells them, go speak the words of this new life in Christ, that you don't have to be in bondage to the things you were in bondage before. You don't have to live that way. There's an entirely new way of looking at reality. There's an entirely new way to live your life, going from merely existing to truly living and finding the reality of that. Notice what he doesn't tell them is go out, now get your acts together and really be good witnesses. Change your behavior in such a way that everyone's going to notice what a witness you are. He tells them, because you're changed, go out and speak the words of this life, assuming that the reality had hit him so well that Peter would be able to get out there and talk about what this new life looked like, why it was so attractive to everybody else. Somehow, somewhere along the way, something has gone so wrong where all we have to offer people is, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and we go to church on Sundays. Want Jesus? No. First of all, the Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven is not necessarily true. And second of all, the only difference people see in the majority of the church in them is that we get up early on Sundays and go to church. Doesn't really sound too attractive, does it? There's got to be more to that. And Peter says nothing about that. He gets up and once again begins talking about the resurrection. The reality of this new life is centered around who Jesus Christ is. Verse 22, now the officers come. They didn't find them in prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. I want you to stop right there and to imagine their emotions. Imagine what was going on in the minds of the religious leaders here. The reality of what was happening was sinking in. They had just crucified Jesus to put an end to all this. And now it's happening again. The supernatural boldness, the signs and miracles and wonders, these guys that God seems to be working on their behalf, they thought they put an end to that when they crucified Jesus. And the last they heard, there was 100 people or so sitting locked up in a room during a prayer meeting who didn't want anybody to know where they were. And now all of a sudden, they've grown to over 3,000 people. They're filling the entire marketplace with their teaching. And all of a sudden, they're not scared. And they're confronting these people once again. You can imagine why they were so jealous and why they were so angry. All of a sudden, the status quo and everything they had built their lives and their ministry on was being challenged by these believers. They just wanted to do away with them. And now here they are coming back again and again and again. They can't be stopped. That's what's going on behind all of the things that we're going to be looking at here. They're angry, they're jealous. The second thing that we see is the way that they use or misuse power. Look at verse 26. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now we see these guys misusing their power to try to charge them to do something that's well beyond their bounds publicly to be able to do. This is what happens. This is what happens when people are not confident of their own leadership. They're forced to exploit people. They're forced to manipulate people. They wonder if anybody's going to actually follow them, and so they micromanage and come down on them because they're not confident of their own leadership. Now, it's not a scriptural saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but that still doesn't mean that it's not necessarily true. And these guys specifically, we see them abusing the power they had in order to control the people because they knew no one would follow them. Because when it comes down to it, who really wants to follow the guys who keep the rules? Who really wants to follow the law keepers, whose life is completely devoid of any excitement, of any joy, of any reality of grace or freedom in Christ, but do really good at keeping the law? No one wants to follow anything like that, so they're controlling these people. They misuse their power to ensure that their kingdom is not taken. We don't even need to delve into the history books too deep to find this is what's behind any single dictator, from Hitler to Idi Amin, where you have a dictator who's so unsure of their abilities, typically something is off in their minds, and they use their power to oppress and control everybody else because they know that no one would follow them just on their own charisma alone. So you have to manipulate people. This is the world that Christ was born into that expected Christ to do the same thing. And he came doing something completely different. Instead of shaming people into doing things, instead of laying guilt trips on people to get them to do things, all he did was scandalously love on these sinners. And when they messed up and sinned again, he went and he loved on them again. A whole completely different way of dealing with human beings. And in that way, he called them to a new standard. He called them to that new way of being human, but he did it without giving a second law. He did it by extending grace to those people and saying, now because I've extended this kind of grace to you, go and sin no more. That's mercy. That's forgiveness. We're going to get back to that. I say that to contrast that with what we're going to be seeing here with these guys misusing their power. Notice the apostles. The religious rulers grab the apostles. They take them away, but it says here in verse 26 that the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. These guys are afraid of all the people. The apostles could have caused a scene. The apostles could have used their own power in a wrong way and hyped up the crowd. You guys going to let them take us off like this? Are you guys going to let these guys do this? They could have created a riot and misused their own power, and they chose not to. They willingly went with them, even though they knew they couldn't bring them by force because then they were going to have a riot on their hands. Whatever power they had been given, they chose to willingly submit to go with these guys. Tim Keller says that Christians are most clearly seen in three areas: the way we view money, the way we view sex, and the way we view power. And those three key areas really reveal what's in a person's heart. What happens when you get a little bit of power? Start feeling like the big man, the big woman. All of a sudden you're in charge and you're there and you got some authority, you're able to give some commands. Does it feel good? How do we use that power? Do we use that power to serve other people? Or do we use that power to exploit people to get them to do what we want? The way we view sex. Either we have this absurd Puritan notion of sex where God must think that's too dirty for us, or we're acting just like the world and doing everything they're doing, and there's no difference. And the way we view money. How do we view, is our money our own to spend as we wish, or is it God who loans it to us and then calls us to invest it? How do we view money, sex, and power? And those three things, you can say whatever you want to me. I will look at your checkbook, I'll look at you in your job, and I'll look at you in the marriage bed and find out exactly who you are. Those three areas very clearly say what we're about. Talking about power specifically, the apostles are contrasted with the religious rulers and how they used that power. Verse 27, we see that the reason they're so scared at this point is because they think the apostles want to hold them accountable. They say, you want to bring this man's blood on us. They think the apostles want to call him to task. When what the apostles want to do is to bring the blood of Jesus Christ over these men's sins. And they can't possibly imagine how the followers of the man that they crucified would actually want God's best in their life. They can't possibly imagine how someone could not only love their enemy, but love the ones who crucified their leader and the one that they called Savior. It was so foreign to them, they think, you want to hold us accountable here. What they want to do is they want to see Christ's love cover even them. They're modeling what Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And the apostles, now they're the brunt of all the persecution, saying the same thing. You guys don't know what you're doing. This is important, and then we're going to move on. Notice what Peter says here. He gives a full gospel presentation. We wonder sometimes, what exactly is the gospel? How do I share the gospel without giving this whole long presentation of what the gospel is? The gospel centers around a couple things primarily. You have to understand this, because if we get it wrong in any of these parts, then we have an idol that we've made for ourselves, and it's not really the true gospel. Notice what Peter says to them, the first chance he gets. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." So he starts out with this gospel presentation by man's guilt. You crucified Jesus. You are responsible for his death. The good news of the gospel means absolutely nothing until you recognize the bad news of the fact that I'm under condemnation, that my righteousness is not right enough for God, that my goodness is not good enough for God. And the good news means nothing unless I realize the bad news, that my badness, my running from God in the exact opposite direction, still doesn't put me beyond the pale of grace. I still can't run from that kind of mercy, even when I know I deserve it. I have to realize that bad news before the good news makes any sense. Otherwise, the gospel, hey, you can be forgiven of your sins. Great, I don't believe in sin. Okay, there goes your gospel presentation. There goes your good news. If you don't believe in sin, then it really doesn't matter. How do you answer? How do you answer someone? Think about that. And if you don't know an answer, you better get one. And if you want to know an answer or help, call. Right, let's talk. That's what I'm here for. That's why I'm a pastor. Not to stand up and give great sermons that everybody loves, but to deal with you guys and help you think through these things to equip you while you're out there. And that's a big one. I don't believe in sin. What do you say? There goes man's guilt, because if there's no such thing as sin, I can't be held accountable for my actions. Well, you could actually prove that logically apart from using the word sin, but there's a lot of ways to go about that. But the gospel always begins with man's guilt, that I am responsible and accountable for my actions. The second thing that Peter says here in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He talks about the death of Christ. He talks about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Because you're guilty, Jesus Christ had to come, and he paid the price for your sin. Being fully God and being fully man, he alone could represent man to God and represent God to mankind and bring the two of them together in such a way where the war was ended. And I'm not angry at God, and I realize he's not that angry with me either. He's angry with sin, and Christ paid for that sin. I receive that forgiveness, and I walk in it. Man's guilt, Christ's death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ, though, has not been raised from the dead, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. Because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ was a nice guy, much like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr., just another nice guy who taught a lot of good things that were at the heart of God, and they were killed. And now he's dead. And now all we have is his example to look back to live a good life. By the way, Christ is a pretty bad example to follow if you're trying to do what Jesus did. Because the things he did was because he was Messiah and Savior and Lord. We don't go around trying to do what Jesus did. I'm trying to become the reality of who Jesus was. And he was a man. He was God. And he, through that sacrificial death, gave me the opportunity to be forgiven of my sins, to be right with God, and then all my behavior flowing from that rightness with God. The word the Bible uses is justification. That's all that means. It's just a big word for that. So we come to Christ's death, then you have to, the gospel presentation always has to end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then there's not really a gospel. And Paul says we're still dead in our sins. Because if he was not powerful enough to defeat sin and death, then we're sunk. And we're going to talk more about that, of course, on Easter Sunday. And Peter ends it saying, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Just had a conversation with someone who was trying to convince me that the Bible was a book of stories, and a book of good stories and stories that we have to follow, but every time I kept quoting, I know what it was, he was saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. And when I took him to some specific passages in Scripture where Jesus claims to be God, he says, well, you can't listen to that because I don't believe the Bible. So I think that man took his words and misquoted it and then put it in the Bible. How do you answer that? I don't believe that Jesus actually said those things, therefore you can't use them. Peter says, we're eyewitnesses of these things. Clancy Saunders, a military historian who is not a Christian, wrote an excellent book on how to verify the authenticity of any text. And he said there's three tests that you must apply to every text, whether it be ancient or modern. The first test is an internal witness. Is the text consistent with itself? Is there internal witnesses in the text itself that's saying these things are true? Number two is external witness. Are there people who have nothing invested in that text who can confirm the reality of that thing? And the third thing is looking at the test of time. As we're looking at any kind of text, will it stand the test of time, or does it just crumble and there's only three manuscripts and eventually fades away? Why am I bringing that out to you? I'm bringing that out to you because this is what I brought up to my friend in a different way as he tried to tell me, well, you can't listen to what the Bible says about itself. And I said, you absolutely can. Now, that is not enough to make a case for the truthfulness of the Bible. But if the Bible does contradict itself and there's all these different things, then of course it's going to diminish its strength or power. So there has to be some kind of internal witness of people saying this is true. That's what Peter says. We're eyewitnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Now lastly, jealousy, misuse of power, and now we come to the mother of all of them, pride. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Why? Because proud people can never stand to be opposed. This is something that hits a lot closer to home for many of us. Why? Because when you're proud, you take yourself way too seriously. And if that weren't bad enough, you expect everybody else around you to take you that seriously. And God forbid someone should get in Mike Brown's way when I don't get what I want. God forbid you should make me look like a fool. God forbid my reputation should be tarnished. God forbid that you should stand in my way of looking like I want to look. That's pride. That's pride. And it's an ugly thing. And I myself am able to call it something different when I look in the mirror in the morning. That's just my own moral insufficiencies. That's just some issues I'm dealing with, whatnot. But then I see it in someone else and I go, man. Look that bad in me? Yeah, it does. That's why it's helpful to use Scripture as a mirror as we're looking at these guys. Their pride led them to be so enraged they wanted to kill them because they wouldn't listen to anyone. It's a shame when man becomes so arrogant to think that we have within ourselves this eternal storehouse of wisdom that we don't have to listen to anybody else because we're too proud to accept the fact that we might not have all the answers. Where did we get that idea from that we need to have all the answers or we should have all the answers? We see this from the earliest possible time that someone comes to Jesus Christ. Maybe you did the same thing. Now you're forgiven of your sins. You've come to Christ. You have this new life. Now you expected to know how to do it all automatically. Why should I should get it right by now? We all need other people. We all need to listen to the opinions of other people, if only just to weigh them off the truth. But we also need counsel from other people. These guys were so proud, they deemed the apostles to be beneath who they would take counsel from. And they refused to accept the fact that God can use anybody to speak to us. We all have people that we receive from. And we'll listen to whatever they say. But I want you to listen very carefully to the people in your life that you deem to be beneath you to give you any kind of wisdom that you might possibly listen to. God has ministered to me 101 times through the most obscure, random people that as I sit and take a second look, I go, did that person just say that? That was God speaking right to me. Versus just looking at those people that I consider the religious teachers. I consider someone who has something to offer me. If you keep your eyes open, you will have something to gain from everybody you come into contact with, some good and some bad, but don't put it past God to use the least likely person to speak to you. These guys' pride chooses them, or convinces them to want to kill the apostles. But there's a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, verse 34, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now we have a man in the council named Gamaliel stand up. He is the grandson of the great Rabbi Hillel, that the entire nation of Israel venerated this man's teaching. He was a rabbi's rabbi, and this guy is his grandson. So his opinion matters. Everyone's listening to what he has to say. He himself is a great and well-respected rabbi. And he says, listen, there has been all these other pseudo-messiahs that have rose up, gathered some people after them, and then they were put to death. By the way, the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah are nothing new. Every culture has their own Messiah story. Okay, this is not uniquely new that no one else in history ever claimed to be the Messiah. This happened all over the place. Jesus' claims are substantiated by the fact of what happened after he died and rose from the dead. Gamaliel says, listen, there were all these guys claiming to be pseudo-messiahs. They were trying to lead an insurrection, and it came to nothing. And so he gives these guys his advice, and he says, listen, if this is of man, it's going to fail. Leave them alone. If it's of God, they're going to succeed no matter what, and you're going to be found fighting against God. Let me say this. I'm not sure that's exactly godly advice. Okay? Just because it's recorded in Scripture doesn't mean it's gospel truth. It just means that the Scripture has recorded it accurately. Here is a man who's a rabbi, who doesn't know Jesus and who's not following Jesus, and essentially what he says is truth is defined by success. If something works, it must be true. So if this guy's movement works, it must be true. Is that true? Do you guys know of anything that's not necessarily Christian that worked and that is wildly successful? Benny Hinn, anyone? Right? So success is not a measure of truth. Now, in this context, I think what he's saying is right. But I wouldn't take that and put a blanket statement over everything and say, well, if it's of God, it's going to succeed. If it's not, it's going to fail. You live in a fallen world with sinful human people that want to support other sinful acts. Just because it's successful doesn't mean it's true. That's his advice for them. Now, if they're innocent, you release them. If they're guilty, you take them to prison, you punish them, and you let them go. Here, they do both. They're going well beyond their own bounds. They take the apostles, they beat them, and then they relieve them. And these guys, to contrast the pride of the religious leaders with these guys who are willing to be associated with Christ, even in shame, it says that they walked away, and they were rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that he prays that I may know Christ in the power of his resurrection. Amen. We all want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And then Paul goes on to say, and in the fellowship of his sufferings. And I want to submit to you that there is no possible way to know Jesus Christ fully apart from knowing him in power and knowing him in weakness. To have a fellowship of his sufferings. If our Lord and Savior was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, and we ourselves are so insulated from any amount of discomfort or insecurity, how are we going to know the heart of Jesus who lived his life that way? Am I saying we go out and try to seek those situations? Of course not. What I'm saying is when God allows those situations to enter our lives, we look at those as opportunities to know Christ better. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. So often all we do is pray for God to take the situation away. God, it hurts and I don't like it. Remove the situation. Versus, God, is this situation in my life right now that I might know you more? That I might know what you felt like when you came to earth and identified with me? That I could know you not only in the good times and in the power of the resurrection when things are going well for me, but also in the fellowship of your sufferings. These guys walk away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And what do? They continue in the temple and from house to house, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Not their interpretations about Jesus or their church, but teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, if you miss what I'm about to say, you're going to miss this entire sermon. There's two things that you can do with this right now. Number one is you hear what I say and you think, yes, pride is ugly. Yes, jealousy is ugly. Yes, I don't want to misuse my power. So I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to try real hard to root out those things in my life because it's not pleasing to God. That's religion's way. There are two ways that you can take what I've just told you. One is religion and one is the gospel. Now, when I use the word religion, I almost always use it pejoratively. Why? It is used in a positive sense in Scripture once. In James chapter 2, it says, pure religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to look after widows and orphans in the time of their distress. The majority of times that the Scripture uses the word religion, it's almost always negative. Religion and the gospel. You're hearing what I'm telling you. Religion says, this is what God expects of you, so go out and try real hard to make that happen. Go out and watch your pride. Go out and watch how you misuse power. Go out and watch if you're jealous. Religion motivates you through fear, through guilt, and through shame. Religion motivates me because I'm fearing hell or I'm fearing God. If I don't do what God wants, God's going to be real angry with me. Guilt. I put this burden on myself. Now I'm going to go out and I'm going to be better this week. I'm going to be better. I'm not going to be prideful this week. And then guess what happens? Your will is simply not strong enough to get you from point A to point B. And so you fall back into the same prideful habits. And then you bring guilt on yourself. And so now you live the rest of your week feeling guilty. And guilt always leads to shame. Shame says, shame on you. You've been walking with the Lord for how long? And you still struggle with that? You call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ and that's what your life looks like? You can't even get your act together and not be prideful. That's how religion motivates people. And if you're taking this Bible study as some ammunition for your religion to go out and to try harder, you're missing the point. The gospel says, because I'm accepted by Jesus Christ, because my sins have been forgiven, I no longer have to live like this. I'm no longer in bondage to these emotions, and I don't have to manifest those emotions in my life. And even if I do, I'm still forgiven. I believe that Jesus Christ can make that the reality. What makes us a better Christian, what makes us a better husband, what makes us a better wife or son, whatever role it is, you fill in the blank. What makes you a better blank is not by redoubling your efforts and trying harder. It's by having a deepening understanding of salvation in Christ, of who he is and what he's done. Let me bring that to earth. What does that look like? Jealousy. Because Jesus Christ has given me more than I could possibly ask for, there's no reason to be jealous of anyone else. Jealousy is always rooted in the fact that I love myself more than I love you. And if you have something I don't have, or you are someone I'm not, I will be jealous. And because of the way that God views you and God views me, I have no right to look down on you. I'm free to truly love with no strings attached. Savior style, agape. I'm free to love you without expecting something in return and then being jealous when that doesn't happen. Since there's no deficiency in myself, I'm complete in Christ, I don't have to suppress that in others. Well, that person does that better than me, so I need to diminish how good they are so I can look better. We're talking about getting at the root of the problem versus hacking off some leaves at the tree. That's jealousy, power. Because Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, because he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross, the most shameful death there was, because he humbled himself like that and still rose from the dead to defeat sin and death, who am I to seek my own reputation? Who am I to seek my own power or to enforce that on you? Who am I to think higher of myself than I do of you? It says that in the passage we're reading today, that God raised him as Savior and King. Because he reigns everything, and because I don't have to seek after those great things and to seek after positions of power to exploit other people, I don't have to use that power or misuse that power by riding on the backs of others to accomplish what I want to see happen. Because Jesus Christ himself didn't treat me that way, I'm freed from treating you that way. That's gospel. Lastly, jealousy, misuse of power, and pride. It's the exact same thing, because pride is a manifestation of insecurity, a deficiency in me. And because I can be confident of my standing in Christ, the Bible says that I'm accepted in the Beloved. What that means is there's nothing I can do to make God love me more. And there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. There's no amount of good deeds or bad deeds that changes God's level of love for me. Because I'm accepted in that, even on the worst of days, even when the honeymoon's over and I wake up with no makeup on and it's like, he's sitting there and he still sees me like I was on the wedding night, man. Even on my worst of days, that love doesn't change. Conversely, when I'm doing really well and I'm tempted to kind of be puffed up about how well I'm doing in the kingdom, his love for me isn't any greater than it is on the worst of days. Because of that, I'm freed from trying to look like someone I'm not in order to secure the approval of others. I don't have to take myself so seriously. I get to lighten up and have fun. You think it's going to make some people mad? Of course it does. But I'm freed from trying to use my pride to control you because I'm insecure about something in myself. You're going to hear this again. You're going to hear this again from me. You probably will hear it every single sermon until you're so sick of it you actually get it. Religion or the gospel? What are you motivated by right now? Here we have a study. Jealousy's bad. Pride is bad. Misuse of power is bad. Now go out and try harder, guys. That's preaching to your will. Some of you have strong willpowers, and some of you are just so stubborn, it'll work for about 2 weeks. I'll close with this. I go home, and I have a tree in my backyard. It's supposed to be an apple tree, but the apples are all pulpy and falling off the branches, and they're just ugly. So I decide to go in my backyard, and I take down every one of those apples off the tree. I go to Home Depot and buy a staple gun and some staples, and I buy some wax apples, and I climb the ladder, and I start stapling wax apples to this tree because, by God, it's going to be an apple tree. And I sit there, and everybody comes over, and I say, look at my apple tree. It looks like it's a great apple tree, until you get closer, and you realize there's no fruit there. It's all stapled. Now, my staples are really strong, so they're going to stay on for a couple weeks, but eventually those staples are going to fall off. The reality of the fact that the tree's been dead for years is going to come to light, and then I have to keep working to staple those apples back on the tree. Because someone might find out it's not real. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of guilt. That's a lot of shame. That's a whole lot of religion. The gospel says, I planted the roots. I watered them. This is a natural tree. And apple trees don't have to think about growing apples. It's what they do because they're apple trees. That, by the way, is, I know, amazing. That, by the way, is what Jesus Christ taught. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Christ is not after your behavior. He doesn't want you to get better. He's after your heart. He's after the root, because if the root is good, the fruit will be good. If the root is bad, you're going to have stapled wax fruit that everyone else can see through but yourself, but it might look like a good tree from far away until someone gets too close. You'll hear it again and again and again because that's religion and the gospel. Please understand what I'm telling you. Let's pray. Father, we don't come here for worship and a Bible study. We come here because in some way we want to touch your heart. We want to connect with you. We need instruction. We need to put ourselves in a position where we can worship you. And we need to be continually reminded, not titillated with new things and new facts and things that we can write down on a notepad, but we need to be reminded of the depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would free us from just getting the behavior right and missing the whole heart issue. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the religious rulers, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. So God, I don't pray for myself or these people today that you would keep us from pride, that you would keep us from jealousy, and that you would keep us from misusing our power. I pray rather that you would allow us to know you, to keep us close to you, to be following hard after you, to learn to discern your voice among the others that are clamoring for our attention, to know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings, to know the reality of who you are and what you've done in such a way that it changes the way I look at myself. It changes the way I look at other people. It changes the way I choose to live. It changes the way that I allow emotions to rule me so much of the time. It allows me to truly live life as a member of the kingdom of God and all that that means. For those of us who are tired by struggling to keep up the appearances, by struggling to get the behavior right, I pray you would remind us, God, that you came not to bring a heavy yoke, but a light one, and that your burden is easy. Touch our hearts and change them in such a way, Lord, that we become the kind of people that naturally do these things. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.